And before I read this verse, I just want to make a couple of comments relative to Father's Day today. We'll have a message from 2 Corinthians, as we have been having, and hopefully have a little bit more time this evening to remember our fathers, give some testimonies. And I was told this morning by someone that there's been a request that all the fathers that come tonight have to sing together some song. And that would be nice, and maybe we'll do that, but with that request, I think I should also request that the ladies sing to the fathers. So we might have to see who does a better job this evening on that. But join us again this evening. We'll have a good time and look at the Gospel of John again for a few minutes, as we have been doing in the evenings. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that fathers can have either a positive or a negative influence. On the negative side, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a verse for you from the book of 1 Peter. And in that letter, the Apostle Peter writes this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Fathers can have a negative influence, but the Bible commends to us the fact that they ought to have, the responsibility that they must have, a positive influence. We have been saved out of those things that are the vain, worthless conduct of our fathers in sin. We have been saved to something better. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about fathers, where they are supposed to discipline their children for their good, for their edification. And though we might find discipline difficult to take at that tender age, and from our fathers, it's nonetheless good for us. They do it for our correction and for our benefit. But fathers also are supposed to, according to Colossians and Ephesians, bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And while they do that, they are not supposed to provoke their children to anger or cause them to be bitter against them. And so there's that tender balance that must be had between discipline and loving discipline, really, loving discipline for the children. Children, of course, are to reverence their fathers, to give honor to whom honor is due, and that's why we have a special day like today, Father's Day, just like we had last month for Mother's Day, to reverence our fathers, to give them honor. If it's been a while since you've really given some honor to your father, children, then it's time today to do that. It's required of us to do that. It's, as Paul says, the first commandment with a promise to honor your father and mother that you may live long on the earth. But I wanted to turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 17 and read this, just this single verse with you, with those comments behind us and in mind. Proverbs 17 and verse number 6 says this: "Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." We see in this verse, when it talks about grandchildren and children and grandfathers, the precious relationship that fathers have to their sons and daughters and to their grandchildren. Grandchildren, on the one hand, you see that first part of the verse, children's children are the crown of old men. Grandchildren are such a blessing to their grandparents, aren't they? That blessing is called, in this verse, it says, it's a crown. It's a crown of blessing. It's like something that completes their blessing in life. Grandchildren, like a crown for the aged ones. Matthew Henry wrote this, let me read: "They are so," that is the children and grandchildren, "are so," that is they are a crown, "they should be so, and if they conduct themselves worthily, they are so." what he's trying to get across there is that children's children are not necessarily a crown if they behave themselves unworthy of the name of God or of the family name. He goes on to say, "It is an honor to parents when they are old to leave children and children's children growing up that tread in the steps of their virtues and are likely to maintain and advance the reputation of their families. It is an honor to a man to live so long as to see his children's children." The Psalms in the book of Genesis tell us this. "To see his house built up in them, and to see them likely to serve their generation according to the will of God." Then he says, "This crowns and completes their comfort in this world." But on the other side, the Bible says in verse 6 there that the glory of children are their fathers. On the other side, of the equation, children take pride in their grandparents, don't they? The heritage that their parents and grandparents have passed down to them, the wisdom that they've passed down to them, the heritage of sacrifice that the parents have made for the children. What parent has not made some sacrifice for their own flesh and blood? Henry continues and writes this: "It is an honor to children to have wise and godly parents, to have them continued to them, that is, still living, even after they themselves have grown up and settled in the world. Those are unnatural children who reckon their aged parents a burden to them and think they live too long. Whereas if the children be wise and good, it is much their honor as can be that thereby they are comforts to their parents in the unpleasant days of their old age." So what a blessing to read a verse like this. It's a great encouragement, great thoughts to think about, that children's children are a crown to old men, and the pride of children, the glory of children, are their fathers. So let's think about that today as we remember our fathers and our relationship to our fathers and our relationship to our children, if we have children, that it's a great blessing in both directions for us as children, grandchildren, and fathers. I'd just like to ask you to pray with me in a special way this morning for our fathers, and especially as we see this rose up here for those that have gone on before us, and just to remember them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee this morning that we have an opportunity to remember, specifically on a day set aside across this country to remember our fathers. I thank You for my father, according to the flesh, and his father, and the fathers that came all the way before that. And I'm sure that many others here can think of their fathers and grandfathers, and maybe they knew their great-grandfathers as well. And maybe, Lord, there are some of us here today that contemplate our role as fathers ourselves and think about being a glory to our own children instead of a burden, and that us as children might not consider our parents, if they are aged, to be a burden as well. Lord, give us the right attitude towards each other and help us to realize this blessing that is before us in Proverbs chapter 17. What a wonderful word about a crown and about glory, about grandchildren and about fathers. Oh Lord, I want to remember especially those fathers who have gone on to be with the Lord. We've had a couple just recently in our assembly, beloved fathers who have gone to be with Thee and share in perfect fellowship and in sweet worship together and toward Thee. And for this memorial that is on the table in front of the pulpit for Dee Dee's father, we thank You, Lord, for that. We pray that You will comfort that family as well, And there are many others, Lord, who have been bereft of their fathers or husbands. And so we ask your comfort to them today, as they must have had a thought when they woke up this morning about Father's Day and about their own father who is no longer with us. But Lord, I pray that if there is a man or a woman, a child here today whose father is still with us, that they will honor that father as he is due honor, and that they will not forget to do that, because we don't know when we might run out of time on this side of glory to do that. Give us diligence and give us care and concern along this line. Help us as fathers, Lord, to raise up our families in the way they should go, to instruct them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be godly men, to be men who are more concerned about God and about His things than about all of the follies of the world. Let us resign those and give ourselves wholly to Thee, so that we might be fathers worthy of the calling that You have called us with. Lord, I ask for Your help in that. This morning, Lord, we also want to pray for those who are not able to be with us for various reasons, maybe traveling to see their families or ill, and we commit them into Your care and concern. Lord, if there are any here with burdens of heart, many of us have some of those things that have burdened us. We want to, as best we know how, to pray and ask You to help us to cast our burdens upon Thee, and see how that Thou wilt sustain us when that is done. Lord, help us to cast our cares upon Thee as well, for these are cares to You. Lord, I want to pray for this assembly and for its witness. I want to pray that You will strengthen it. I want to pray that You will give us great energy to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to use the gifts that we have been given and the strength that You have provided to labor for the Lord Jesus here in Fellowship Bible Church and around this town, around the globe. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to You and to that task. Help us, we pray. Not just to do in order to do, but to do because we have been purchased from our own iniquities and have seen that we have good works ordained beforehand for us to do. And so we pray about that. Lord, for the international scene, for the national scene, we pray that You will help things to work out for the good of God's people, for the progress and furtherance of the gospel. Lord, for those that are in captivity, those that are in prison, those that are running for their lives, again this morning we pray that You will give them great deliverance even now in their locale. And so we commit all of these things into Your care this morning. Help those that are feeble and frail among us, and help us to honor You this morning in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning. Come on in, folks. Nice to see Jeremy Carnes here with us this morning. Welcome, brother. Pleasure to have you again with us. Welcome, welcome. And because of the baptism today, Andy Bennett is going to be baptized. Sarah's parents are here. They're sitting right up in the front row. This is a good thing. We like to have people come and fill up that front row. But we welcome you today. Thank you for coming. We appreciate your presence with us. Okay, good. I think that's all the folks that are not usually here. Just a couple of announcements. You can see those in the bulletin. We have, as I said, our Bible study hour tonight. We'll be studying a little bit in the Gospel of John. This week, on Wednesday, I'd like to encourage you to come out, if it's at all possible, even if you don't normally come on Wednesday. We'll be having missionaries Tim and Valerie Waite with us. They're missionaries to the island of St. Vincent. They are ministering in a school there, a seminary, and also are doing church planting work there on the island. And so they have been home again for the summer to raise some more support. They have been woefully far short on their support, I can tell you that. I know firsthand. And so pray for them and for our role in supporting them as well. You see some prayer items there in the next item in the bulletin. Susan Scarfo is going to have surgery this week, and so we ask you to pray for her. That's on Tuesday, and we hope that Mrs. Bittner is going to come home tomorrow, hopefully. No, they're keeping her longer. Oh, boy. Well, she's at Glacier Hills, Theta's, Mrs. Baselock's mom, and so she's going to have to stay there for a little longer, unfortunately. But she's getting good care there. It's great to see her down in the therapy room down there, working away, getting stronger each day. I'd like to ask you, if I have not contacted you, or if I did contact you and you didn't get back with me about the directory, if you would be sure to see me sometime today. I called many of you, but I didn't get to all of you quite yet. I have a draft copy of the information on my desk in the office there. And so if you have not updated your information, just step in there and just check your entry out and make sure. You want to make sure your birthday and anniversary is there if you have one, and your address and telephone and stuff is all up to date. And while you're there, I'd just like to invite you to see that office. We cleaned it up, painted it this week. Moved the furniture a little bit, and some of the ladies really helped me out with some nice paintings and pictures and a nice lamp and a nice new chair. And so I just praise the Lord for that provision from various of you. So just take a peek in there and see what it looks like. It's a very nice provision for the study of the pastor here. And I do appreciate it. Thank you, ladies, who have helped. And I would be remiss if I didn't say Mike Scarfo did the hard work of painting and all that. I did some of the cleaning. I helped Mike. I have to catch myself. I say Mike helped me, but really he did all the work. I just helped a little bit. So I appreciate our brother Scarfo and his work around here. So do that and see that nice new office. A couple other items. Membership class, we want to have that starting soon. So if you know that you need to become a member, then see me and we'll make arrangements to see when's a good time to have that class, perhaps a Sunday afternoon or something like that. But we'd like to welcome some new members into the church in July if we could. So please keep that in mind and see me about that. And then also early in July, July 9th, we have two things scheduled. One is the installation service. Pastor Peterson will be here speaking to you folks and to me. He'll give a charge to the congregation and a charge to the new pastor. And then we'll have a little special time of prayer after the message is given on that day. So I'd like to invite you to come and participate with us in that. And that evening, we've tentatively scheduled, the council has, to have a business meeting. We need to ask the membership's approval to allocate some funds from the building fund that we have in order to make some upgrades and improvements to the building. And so we'll have a list of some of the things that we'd like to do. We don't have all the specifics together yet, but we'll get some of those to you and further updates in the bulletin. So just to make you aware of that, July 9th in the evening, we'll have that special business meeting and hopefully be able to knock out a few projects yet this summer. So join us for that if you would, please. At this time we'll have, yes. Oh yes, Mark Mayer has impressed upon us the need to have a work day. And what Saturday did we say for that? Okay. July 1st was the date that we had preferred yesterday to have a work day. There is a lot of stuff that needs to be done around here. We have some outside cleanup. We have some inside cleanup, touch-up painting, washing some walls and windows, and there's just a whole bunch of stuff. So July 1st, if you can come, men, we'll have our normal prayer meeting at 7:30. And then we'll roll right in from that into the cleaning. So We won't just do cleaning. We'll have some Bible study as well. But come when you can, leave when you have to, and help us out, okay? We'll have plenty of things to do, so don't worry about too many people showing up. It's impossible. Okay, good. Thank you, Mark, for that. All right, at this time, I'll ask the men to come forward and take up the offering. And Naomi will play the offertory during that time. For the doxology, please. Smith, will you lead us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank you so much for being here this morning, Lord, and that God, this fourth day that you set apart for us, that we come here to see and worship you. We just pray, Lord, that these gifts that were offered to you, Lord, just as a small portion of what you blessed us with, be used for your glory, for the furtherance of your gospel from this place, Lord, and may we see the result and the benefit of the gospel.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, we have Betty Widgen and Becky Banks to sing for us and to minister to the Lord. So please come.
I just want to say quickly that we're remembering fathers, and my own dad went home to be with the Lord just a couple weeks over a year ago. So I'm thinking of him today, and I'm singing from his mother's hymnal, which really gives me a tickle because I was born on her birthday. And it was copyrighted 1941, so it's 65 years old, and I just feel really honored that I can use this to sing.
Take your hymn book and turn to 611 and stand with me as we sing this last hymn before our sermon, Take My Life and Let It Be, hymn 611.
Thank you, David, for leading us in that singing, and thank you to the ladies for offering that song to the Lord. That was a wonderful hymn, very thought-provoking for me today. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. While you're turning there, I was just thinking in that hymn about a family at another church that I know who is doing somewhat like what the song said, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. They're selling everything, and they're leaving this country to become missionaries to another. And I got an email this week saying they had a computer and a couple of cars to sell yet as some of the final things they had to do before they left the country. I wonder how many of us would do something like that for Jesus. Before we get there, though, we need to maybe think about how many of us would do what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says in verse 14. Let me read. The Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible here talks about the doctrine of separation, and when we categorize this passage with a number of other passages that teach on the same truth, that's the heading we give it, the doctrine of separation. You see that if you fold open your notes in the bulletin. On the back side, it says an outline of the doctrine of separation. The Bible tells us that we need to be personally separated from sin. Sanctification is another word for what that is. That we need to be continuously and evermore set apart for God's purpose, away from sin and to God Himself. Even though we have been sanctified, as the Bible says, we are still yet being perfected, are being sanctified. And that's the sense of that present tense, being sanctified, that we need to be continuously separating ourselves, maintaining that personal separation. And this passage is another subcategory of the doctrine of separation, not the personal side, but the corporate side, if you will. Some call it the ecclesiastical separation, that is, as a body, we also need to be separate from those things that God tells us to be set apart from. In this passage, it tells us in chapter 6 and verse 14 to separate from or be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers. But the Bible also tells us, let me just mention briefly, sometimes we need also to be separated from believers. And that's a very, unpleasant to have to think about that. You mean we have to set ourselves apart or separate ourselves from other children of God? As incredible as it sounds, maybe, to your ears if you've never heard it before, it is true. The Bible makes it very clear. Some might object to that and say, well, doesn't that break unity? Doesn't that mean that we're not loving? Doesn't it mean that, after all, everybody's sinned, so everybody's going to have to be disciplined out of the church at one time or another, right? So there won't be anybody left. It doesn't mean any of those things. Those are, what, taking it too far? Not understanding what the Bible says? Look, if the Scriptures teach unity and love and separation, even from believers, and they teach them very clearly, then we need to just accept both and figure out how they are to be harmonized with one another. You really can't have true unity or true love apart from the truth. You can't have it with unbelievers or with those that are acting in sinful ways, bringing in leaven into the assembly. And the Apostle Paul has taught on this in 1 Corinthians and in other passages in 2 Thessalonians. Matthew 18 even talks about the idea that if a brother is in sin and you go to him and you tell him what he has done wrong and he refuses to listen to you and you take someone else along, another witness, and confront him again and he refuses to listen and you tell it to the church and the church handles it at a corporate level and he still refuses to listen, then Jesus himself said you are to treat him as a tax collector and as an unbeliever. What else can I say? That's what the Scriptures teach. We need to remember that. We need to hear that teaching. Because it's not just all one big happy family. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says about this man who is committing incest that they are supposed to remove him out of the assembly. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, this is a corporate action, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one, whoever's doing this sinful activity and not repenting of it, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the goal that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say in verse number 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then he clarifies, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. See, he's bringing right in the balance now that has to be here. I'm not talking about separating yourselves in some ultimate sense, like making yourself a hermit or becoming a monk or something like that. You have to work. You have to live. You have to be there. You have to have some contact with unbelieving people. But, he says, you know, if you were to avoid all contact with them altogether, you'd have to just exit the world. How does that happen? Well, you die. You just have to make an early exit. That's the only way you could avoid that. But, he says in verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, it says, no, not even to eat, not even to share a meal with that person. For what have I to do to judge those that are outside? Do not ye judge those that are inside? But those that are outside, God judges. So he concludes, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So it's the responsibility of the church to deal with those that are on the inside, at least professing believers, and to have separation from them, so that the old leaven will not corrupt the assembly as a whole. One other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're still talking about the doctrine of separation. Church separation and separation from believers, as just a little side note to remind ourselves about this. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition he received from us. And then again in verse 14, the Bible says, and if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And now it's helpful to keep in mind why we do this. We are trying to maintain moral purity and doctrinal integrity. We are trying to make sure that false teaching does not come in to the assembly, if it inches its way in, that it's removed, and that our morals are not corrupted. Bad company, the Bible tells us, corrupts good habits, good character, doesn't it? And so, that sin that was in the assembly in Corinth, so that sin that's here, Paul says, it's got to be removed. You must separate yourselves from that. And this is a very important doctrine because it gives us ground then to not, when we're faced with a situation where we need to separate from a brother or certainly an unbeliever, we don't get overridden with some kind of guilt that, you know, we're being unloving or unkind or something like that. No, we're committed to the truth of God and we're not compromising. We don't have to feel guilty about that, even if some would have us to feel like, the bumper sticker that somebody mentioned to me this morning. You know, I'm proud that I'm a fill in the denomination. We love everybody and we're all happy together. Come, you know. We don't necessarily say that. We would like everyone to come and listen to the Word of God, but we cannot have sin in the camp, as it were. So that's just a little bit on the doctrine of separation in general. If you find that hard to understand or accept, I'd be happy to talk with you at more length about it. But one thing that you should not find difficult is this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, which tells us to be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so it just starts out very forthrightly, very directly, as the apostles' habit was to not speak with a closed mouth, remember, but with an open mouth. And remember how we tied these two sections together from last week to this week. The Corinthians' hearts were not enlarged towards Paul. They were small. They were stingy with their love toward him. Their affections were not open to him in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 13. And it seemed to me that there was a connection. Their affections were restricted by sin that was in their midst. First of all, their sin against the Apostle Paul, not believing that he was an apostle, that he brought the gospel to them, their mistreatment of Paul. But also, I think, because of the connection position of verse 14, he's saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, you don't even have enough love for me because of this sin. And I think part of that is because they were unequally yoked with unbelievers. As I said, affections towards the world and towards sin will inevitably restrict our affections towards godly things. In a sense, you could think of your heart as having so much affection, and if X amount of it is given over to some associations that you have with unbelievers or some pet sin or some other thing that's not pleasing to God, then there's that much less affection for you to channel in the right direction. And so he says, you need to open your hearts. And to help you to do that, you need to clean out the cruft that's in there and get it right with God. So he says, be not unequally yoked. If you are unequally yoked, the form of this verb tells you to quit it. And the form of this verb also tells you, if you're not unequally yoked, don't start being unequally yoked. If you are, stop. And if you're not, don't start. That's the idea. It's commanded, very simply, do not be unequally yoked together. Those three words, unequally yoked together, are one single word in the original, which talks about the yoke on a draft animal. Picture a yoke with me, a yoke that has two matching sides to it, in which on one side there's one oxen, and on the other side there's the other oxen, and they're attached to a plow or a trailer or some other farm implement, and they pull that thing along. Unequally yoked says you've got a yoke that's made for an oxen, and on one side you may have an oxen, on the other side you have a halflinger or a donkey or something like that. The idea is that it just does not fit at all. And it's not just that you have the oxen out pulling the donkey. That's true. But the donkey doesn't even fit. I mean, the thing, it just falls off of him. The hole for his neck or whatever, his shoulders, it just doesn't match. And so it's totally out of place. They are totally mismated, mismatched. They don't belong together. That's the point. This word is used to say that there are two things that don't belong together at all, because of their totally different characteristics. So you've done this game before with a child or with yourself. You know, when you were a child, you've played the game where you have to match, you know, two things, two animals, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Lion or something like that, and you get down to something where it's, you know, somehow you goofed up and you lost some cards and there's two left, you know, the alligator and the mouse or something like that. Well, they just do not go together. That's the picture that this verse is giving us. It's just ridiculous to think that a believer yoked with an unbeliever makes sense. You ought to be able to see a mile away an unbeliever and a believer and say, that just doesn't work. That has no business being a partnership or a yoke together. We need to be discerning about that for ourselves and not to be tricked by others into saying, oh, it's okay to be yoked up with an unbeliever. You remember the testimony of Jack and Jennifer Mitchell, how our brother Mitchell said that he was in a business partnership with an unbeliever and they were starting a dental practice together, and he got saved, and very shortly thereafter he realized, I can't enter into partnership with this man. His practices are not going to be the same as my practices. You know, he's going to be put into a compromising position. Marriage is another illustration. Young people out there, do not even think about being yoked up with an unbeliever. You know ahead of time, if you're under the sound of these words, that A, you're supposed to be a believer, And B, the person you marry is supposed to be a believer. And don't rush into it either. You make sure that that person is a believer, genuinely. Okay? So, no excuses. No marrying the first possibility that comes along. Okay? You must be sure. If you mess this up, you will be messed up. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, there are two reasons given for this, and let me just highlight a couple of these things here, and then we'll have to stop and have our baptismal part of the service, and I can finish this next week. But there are two reasons. You notice in verse 14 that it says this, "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" And it goes on to have a series of five questions. Basically, what those questions are saying is that non-separation is nonsense. Because what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? N-O-N-E. None. What communion does light have with darkness? None. What concord has Christ with Belial? In other words, what common interests does Jesus have with Satan? None. What part does he that believes have with an infidel, an unbeliever? None. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? None. None, 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 none. Nothing in common. That's the title of the message today. An unbeliever and a believer really don't have anything in common in this context. Nothing. I mean, yeah, sure, they're both humans or something like that. You can say they have that in common. But in this context, nothing in common. And that's the message of those five questions. They just pile up one on another and you say, none, 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 none. It's nonsense to think that unbelievers and believers should be yoked together. Secondly, the second reason for separation is given in the remainder of the section, all the way down to chapter 7 and verse 1, in which the Apostle Paul uses some Old Testament quotations to tell us that separation leads to God's blessing. So first of all, not being separated is dumb. It's nonsense. But being separated leads to God's blessing. And so we ought to heed the word here to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now let me just highlight a few things in those five questions before we finish. The questions pit one opposite against another. The first, the good one, against the second, the bad one, in each of the five pairs. And they use a different word each time for an indication of what the agreement is or what's in common between these elements. What fellowship, what communion, what concord, what part, what agreement. And they all speak about the same idea. What common thing, what thing is shared in common between A and B here? And of course the answer is nothing. There's no sharing between them. In fact, when one meets the other, what happens? There's always a conflict. When light meets darkness, what did John's Gospel say? The darkness did not comprehend it. In fact, the darkness rejected the light. Even though that light was there for their benefit, they squinted. They couldn't recognize it. They scurry into their little hole or whatever, away from that light. What about righteousness with unrighteousness? That's the word there for unrighteousness is lawlessness. What about lawlessness? The book of Psalms tells us a lot about lawlessness. It says that God hates the lawless workers, the workers of iniquity. God hates lawlessness itself in general terms. When he faces that, he defeats it. And it does not exist, ultimately. It will not exist. What about the temple of God and idols in verse 16? You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 there where Hophni and Phinehas are lured into the war with the Philistines and they bring out the ark as a good luck charm. They say, let's bring the ark. Maybe it will deliver us. Not the God of the ark, but the ark. And they are drawn into that battle and they're killed. Their father Eli hears that and he falls over backwards in his chair and breaks his neck and he's killed. And then the Philistines, they eventually capture the ark. And you know what they did with the ark? They brought it into the temple of their god Dagon. And they set it there. And the next morning they got up and what did they find? The statue of that god was on his face on the ground. And so they dutifully, as anyone should do for their little idol that can't help itself, set it back up. And the next morning they came and what happened? There he was, down on his face again, only this time he was broken into pieces and his hands and his head were broken off and all that remained was just the stand on which he was supposed to be sitting. The idol had nothing in common with that ark of God. What agreement does the ark of God, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols in that case? By illustration, nothing. God is not pleased with idolatry in His domain. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, you might remember that God took the prophet in a vision. Remember how He picked him up and took him to Jerusalem? And He said, you look in that temple and you tell me what you see. And the very temple in Jerusalem, abominations. The image of jealousy was there. The elders of Israel were worshiping the sun and the women were worshiping the tamas and they were worshiping all kinds of idols in the midst of that temple, supposed to be the holy place of God. And the Bible says here in verse 16 that you are the temple of the living God. God is not pleased with fellowship with sin in His domain. That's you. That's this church. This verse talks about the corporate indwelling of God by the Spirit. This is not the individual indwelling. We all know that if we're a believer, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, to work savingly in us, and to bring about those things that He wants. But this is talking about you all corporately are a dwelling of God through the Spirit. And because that's the case, He says, what sense does it make for you to have sin, for you to have fellowship with unbelief in your midst? It doesn't make any sense at all. It didn't make any sense with the ark and Dagon. It didn't make any sense with those idols in God's temple in Jerusalem. And it doesn't make any sense in Fellowship Bible Church to have fellowship with unbelief, to be yoked up together, to be compromising your doctrine, to be compromising your moral integrity, just to be yoked up for some reason. It just is senseless. So God says in the remainder of the passage, basically this, and then we'll stop. He says, just remember the call to separation, and when you do that, then He says, this, come out, touch, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And He says, what? I will receive you. I will receive you, and this is a wonderful verse for today. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promises that if separation occurs, then blessing will follow. Let us then cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so, the doctrine of separation from believers sometimes when necessary, from unbelievers all the time, lest we find our associations in conflict with the Word of God and find that we are harboring more filthiness in our flesh and spirit than we ought. It's got to be cleaned out. Spring cleaning, all that good stuff, you know, just keep doing it. Keep cleaning, keep cleansing, keep working to bit by bit remove that filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit and to perfect holiness. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look at this passage. I pray we'll be able to treat some more of the depth and breadth of it when we next meet. But for now, we pray that You will guide us in the things that we have seen and help us to recognize when we are being asked to compromise, to be joined together with an unbeliever in some way or another. And so, Lord, we pray that You will help us with that today. Help our associations to be clear. Help our assembly to be an honest and good and clean and pure dwelling place of Your Spirit, so that we may do Your work without encumbrance of our sin. And so we commit that to Thee. We pray now as we turn to the next part of our service that You will help us and watch over us. And we thank You for our brother who is taking this step of believer's baptism. Now as we go to that, we ask for Your guidance and blessing. Thank You for this portion of the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this point, I'm going to ask our brother Yanga to come and lead you all in the last hymn. And well, this is good that the children can come down and watch. And then while he's doing that, just as long as it takes for me to change a little bit and for Andy to be ready, then just keep on going until we're back. So I'll see you again in just one moment. Okay, thank you, Dave.
Turn to hymn 302. 302, and stand with me as we sing, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." Whiter than snow.
I want thee, Lord, ever, truly, and
be seated.
Thank you, Dave. Okay. You have some juice? Okay, good. We do have to be careful about these microphones and water. That, for all you electrical engineers out there, that board back there sends power to this microphone. This is not a passive thing. And in fact, you might remember the news story about a man, a pastor in Texas, who was electrocuted and killed in the waters of baptism. So we just have to be careful about water and electricity don't mix. So it's a pleasure today to have Andy Bennett come and take the step of obedience in baptism following the Lord's command in those waters, symbolizing his participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so I'm just going to have him come up here just now and give us his testimony, and we'll go from there, okay? It's a great blessing for us to be able to have this kind of service, and I hope more of you, if you haven't followed the Lord in baptism, will take this as a good exhortation and just hear what our brother has to say. It'll be better than any sermon that I can preach, okay? Brother Andy, come.
Commenting to my wife, I think this is the most casual I've been to Sunday morning worship here. I just want to give you a word of testimony about what the Lord has done in my life. My salvation story begins roughly 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. On that day, Christ took upon himself the curse of sin and died bearing its shame. He was laid in a tomb for 3 days, but on the Thursday, he rose from the dead. He now resides at the right hand of God the Father and will one day return again in glory just as he left. I believe Jesus' blood was shed to pay the penalty for my sin. I have confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus is my Savior. Because of the cross, my sin has been imputed onto Christ. Because of his resurrection, Christ's righteousness has been imputed onto me. I don't remember the exact moment of my salvation, but I suspect it was sometime around the age of 4 or 5. I was extremely blessed by 2 wonderful Christian parents and many caring Sunday school and vacation Bible school teachers. From the earliest age, I remember 2 distinct beliefs. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe the Bible is right. Although these beliefs have deepened greatly in breadth and terminology, at the core they still remain the same. Through the verbal, plenary, inerrant word of God and faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, I have all sufficiency for this life and eternity. It is written in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It is also written in 1 John 5, 10-13, "He that believeth on the Son of God has a witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son of God has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This has been my belief for the past 23 years. Recently I was asked why I wanted to be baptized. I grew up in a Presbyterian church and was baptized at age 10 by sprinkling with water and anointing with oil. Although I did not doubt the genuineness of my faith at the time, I did not believe this was a prescribed method of baptism as set forth in Scripture. The word baptism is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, literally meaning to immerse or make fully wet. The word baptism was introduced into the English language by the translators of the King James Version of the Bible. This was done to stave off potential theological conflicts in the Church of England
where baptism by sprinkling was in widespread practice at the time. Immersion baptism perfectly symbolizes the believer's union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul states this well in Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. As I have studied baptism over the past months and years, I have felt the Holy Spirit's leading to be obedient to the Word of God and to be baptized by immersion. As such, I come before this assembly today to make a public profession of my faith and to be obedient to God in the ordinance of baptism as set forth in Scripture. To God be the glory.
Lost anybody yet in that tank, so we just extended our record. But praise the Lord. That's great to see our brother take that step of obedience. Congratulate him when you see him after he's cleaned himself up a little bit. And let's just have another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Scriptures it has told us to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that we did today, Lord, to follow your command obediently. We thank you for our brother's testimony. What a blessing to hear that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may there be others that would follow what he has done and what is commanded in the Scriptures in our very own assembly. May it be soon. Lord, we want to do this to honor you and your Son. We thank you for his death, for his burial, and for his resurrection, and the fact that we as Christians can participate in the benefits of those things. So we commend ourselves to you and our brother, that he will live faithfully to the Lord who purchased him from iniquity and gave him this privilege today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.